Well, as I said a moment ago then, we've reached Ezra chapter 7, and it's that chapter of God's Word that we shall be considering for a few minutes this evening. And before we dive properly into the chapter itself, I think three introductory remarks might be in order. Number one then, it's important to recognise that 60 years have passed since the events recorded in Ezra chapter 6. In Ezra chapter 6, you remember, the temple building there in Jerusalem was finally completed. The returned exiles finally completed that project, finished the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple, and there was great celebration, and there was the celebration of the annual festival of Passover, and so on. Well, all of that was 60 years earlier. We've jumped six decades now as we move into Ezra chapter 7. And then remark number two, Ezra himself then, the man after whom this book is named, finally now enters the scene as the leader of a second wave of returning exiles. So 80 years earlier, there had been that first wave of pioneering returnees. They, as I say, had rebuilt the temple. That had taken roughly 20 years. And now, 60 years beyond that, Ezra leads this second wave of returning exiles back from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And then the third introductory remark, just in terms of getting a handle on the structure of our chapter, verses 1 to 10 is a quick summary, if you like, of events which the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8 are then going to unfold more slowly and in more detail. So, for instance, if you look at verse 9, we have Ezra's journey back to Jerusalem, just described in one verse there. On the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. Now, that's not all we're going to be told of the journey. That's just a little summary telling us how long it took. But then, as I say, more details of the journey, before it, during it, and after it, are going to be given throughout the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8. So verses 1 to 10 are a kind of little anticipatory summary. So those, I think, are three just important background details to bring with us then into this chapter, that there's been a significant chronological gap. Ezra himself now is appearing and leading this second wave of returning exiles. And verses 1 to 10 are just a quick summary of these next two chapters. But looking then at chapter 7 itself, I want us to notice two themes which I think emerge within it regarding this man Ezra. Ezra's skill and Ezra's success. Those are the two themes that I want us to consider this evening. And first of all then, Ezra's skill. Ezra's skill. And we're told then in verse 6 that Ezra was a man, he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. That's where Ezra's expertise lay. He was skilled in the law of Moses. In other words, he was a student and teacher of the law which God had given to Moses at Mount Sinai, which we have in the first five books of our Bible. The word skilled here, it's a word that really more literally means being quick or being rapid. Literally, you could say he was a scribe rapid in the law of Moses. Perhaps it means then that if Ezra was ever asked a question, what does the law of Moses say on this matter? Then he didn't kind of have to start at Genesis 1:1 and kind of trawl through and give an answer several weeks later. But just straight away, he was able to tell his questioner exactly what the law said on that particular issue, because he was quick in it. He was He was an expert. He was skilled in the law of Moses. He had this extensive knowledge of it upon which he was always able to draw. And so then, I just want us to consider several things about this skill of Ezra's. First of all, its broader connections. Its broader connections. Now, we're familiar, aren't we, with various God's Word-related roles in the Bible. So, for instance, we have prophets in the Old Testament. We're familiar with prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and so on. We have apostles in the New Testament. We're familiar with apostles, Paul and Peter and John, and so on. And then as we were reminded this morning, we also have prophets in the New Testament. We perhaps can't name too many of them, although one or two are named in the New Testament, but clearly there were New Testament prophets. So we're familiar with those three God's Word-related roles in the Scripture. But, of course, Ezra is in a different category, isn't he, to all of those. Because unlike prophets, apostles, and prophets, Ezra is not then a channel of fresh divine revelation. God isn't saying new things to his people through Ezra. Ezra, rather, is skilled, is expert in God's already established revelation, the law which God had given to Moses several hundred years earlier. So Ezra alludes all of those three categories. Is Ezra then in a category of his own? Well, he's not, is he? Ezra does connect with others in the Bible. Perhaps few others in the Old Testament who exactly correspond with Ezra. But certainly when we come to the New Testament, we see there, don't we, a role of being skilled, being expert in God's already given revelation. Not bringing fresh revelation like apostles and prophets, but being expert in God's already given revelation. So Ephesians 4 verse 11. We have that list of gifts that Jesus Christ, the ascended Christ, has given now to his church. And as we saw this morning, he's given apostles and prophets. But he's also given, we're told there, pastor teachers, shepherd teachers. I think it's one office, probably, that Paul is referring to. And these men, then, they're not prophets, apostles and prophets. They're something different. They are pastor teachers. They teach revelation that has already been established. They don't bring fresh revelation. They teach what God has already given. Or we could go to many passages. 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul refers to elders who labor in preaching and teaching. Again, not elders who bring fresh revelation from God, but who labor in that revelation, in teaching that revelation which God has already given. Following, if you like, the example of Philip, which we have so clearly in Acts chapter 8, that wonderful little incident where Philip, you remember, is taken by the Spirit to that chariot that is making its way across the desert. There's an Ethiopian dignitary in that chariot, and he's reading the Scriptures. He's reading God's revelation, but he can't make head or tail of it. He doesn't know what it's on about. And so Philip, you remember, comes and sits next to him in the chariot, and Philip doesn't bring any fresh revelation from God. He works with that revelation in Isaiah. And he teaches it, he unfolds it, he shows that man what it means. And so I'm saying then that Ezra is not this kind of remote, awkward Old Testament figure that we have no analogies to, that doesn't really fit into any of our categories. No, he belongs to a concern that we see throughout the Bible. that God's people need not only God's revelation in the first place, but they then also need men to explain and to teach and to unfold that revelation. And that need is as great today as ever it was, as great as it was in Ezra's day, as great as it was in Philip's day, as great as it was when Paul wrote to Timothy. We need to be praying, don't we? In our own day, for Ezra's, for God to raise up those pastor teachers of Ephesians 4:11, those elders who labour in preaching and teaching of 1 Timothy 5:17. We need to be praying that every Christian congregation in our land will have in 2013 what the people of Jerusalem had in 458 BC, a man who can open up the scriptures, who can unfold and explain and teach God's words, a man skilled, a man expert in that particular realm. So that's the first thing, it's broader connections within scripture. Second thing about this skill of Ezra's, it's natural source. It's natural source. How did Ezra have this skill? This skill in the law of Moses. Where had he got it from? Well, we have the answer to that question, don't we, in verse 10. And it's a very unspectacular answer, really. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. In other words, it wasn't something he had kind of intuitively. It wasn't some mystical knowledge of the law of Moses that he had. It wasn't magical. There was nothing weird or spooky or eerie about it. He had acquired it by hard graft. He had acquired it by diligent effort. He had acquired it by setting his heart to study the law. And it's no different, is it, when we come to the New Testament Ezra's, when we come to those pastor teachers of which the New Testament speaks. I know that study is not the whole story. And we also discover in the New Testament that God gives gifts to these pastor teachers. And God empowers and enables supernaturally these pastor teachers, but none of that eliminates this basic necessity for hard graft, for setting one's heart to study. I mentioned a moment ago, 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul's reference to elders who labour in preaching and teaching. Labour, it's a strong word. It's the same word as he uses in 2 Timothy 2:6 regarding the hard-working farmer. It's the same word, labour, hard-working labour. Or in 2 Timothy 2:15, he refers to the worker who rightly handles the word of truth. The worker, labourer. Same word as we have in James 5, verse 4, the labourers who mow the fields at harvest time. In other words, a man studying the word of God to preach it and teach it might look very different from a man mowing fields from dawn till dusk and working the land, but there should be the same intensity of efforts. John MacArthur quotes an anonymous quote that he's found somewhere about the key to effective preaching, and how to raise effective preachers. And I kind of read this with some hesitation and hope that you won't take it entirely seriously, but this is what it says. It says, fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign study. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible, obviously written a few years ago. Force him to be the one man in our communities who knows about God. Shut his mouth forever spouting remarks and stop his tongue forever tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Burn his eyes with weary study, rip out his telephone, burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his petrol tank, give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit, and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems better than he can. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom. And give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the word. Let him be totally ignorant of the down street gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And there's certainly a serious point there, isn't there? About the requirements for those who would teach the word of God to be men who set their hearts like Ezra to study. And so let's pray for Ezra, as I said, for men who will teach the word. But let's pray for Ezra's in this sense, who will study it hard, whose qualification for standing in a pulpit will not be mega personalities and slickness, but this hard graft of study of the Word of God. Its broader connections, its natural source. Thirdly, about this skill, its accompanying lifestyle. Its accompanying lifestyle. Because there's a very important little touch, again in verse 10 there, we read not only that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, but then this, and to do it. Could easily miss that, couldn't you? But how important, those four words, and to do it. You see, Ezra could have been an expert in what the law of Moses said on sexual ethics, and yet he could have been a sexually immoral man. He could have been an expert in every stipulation in the law of Moses about treating the poor with kindness and dignity, and yet he could have been callous and indifferent and uncaring towards the poor. But you see, he wasn't like that. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and also to practice it in his life. You get sometimes that terrible disconnect, don't you? That terrible disjunction between what a man is teaching and how a man is living. A friend of mine wrote this on his blog at the end of 2011. He wrote, I was once at a conference with a well-known preacher who is based in the United States. He began his sermon by recounting an interview he had done on the radio. He was asked the question, "What would you like your legacy to be?" To which he replied, "I want to finish the race and not disgrace my wife and not disgrace the church which I serve." I remember thinking, my friend says, as I heard this preacher, what a cop-out and lack of godly ambition. Doesn't he want to leave a legacy, build a dynasty? I want to change the world. Then he concludes, a number of years later, after having heard that speaker, 2011 has seen two of my good friends fall into sins which have disqualified them from the ministry. They've shipwrecked their life's work. I've begun to understand something of what that preacher said. We sometimes hear people saying, don't we, that the devil targets those who are engaged in the preaching and teaching of God's word. And it's perhaps a slightly nebulous point. Certainly there's no scriptural warrant for saying that, for making that contention. But I suppose it has a certain ring of sense to it, doesn't it? Not that preachers and teachers are more important and therefore would be targets of the evil one. But because, of course, if the evil one can bring down a preacher, he, in that stroke, undermines every sermon that preacher has ever preached.
And there's so much damage in the lives of those who have heard all those sermons. And so, again, we need to pray for Ezra's. Pray that the Lord will raise up teachers, those skilled in his word, those who study it hard, but those who have the accompanying lifestyle that reflects and corresponds to that word. And then fourthly, about this skill, it's inescapable relevance. It's inescapable relevance. Because you might say, well, why did the Israelites at this particular point need this skill? Why did they need a man to come to them from hundreds of miles away with this skill? I mean, there are all sorts of skills out there, aren't there? There are people who are skilled at restoring old red telephone boxes. And that's a perfectly legitimate skill to have, I guess, but it's not a skill that I ever find myself calling upon. I never kind of search fervently through the yellow pages to look for such a person. It's of no relevance to me. And you could say, well, isn't it the same with this? Why would the Israelites need a man whose skill is in this particular area in the law of Moses? Well, the reason is that the law of Moses isn't the same as old red telephone boxes. What is the law of Moses? Well, we're given two little indications in our passage of what the law of Moses is. First of all, it's divine. Verse 6, we're told that he was skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. It's not just another piece of literature. It's divine. Think about that. It's from God. Think of the cues overnight at Tesco whenever J.K. Rowling writes another book. The number of people queuing just because it's from her, just because it's from her pen. They don't know what it's going to be like yet. It could be a pile of nonsense, but it's from her, so they're going to queue up all night to read it. And the law of Moses, then, it's not from J.K. Rowling, it's from God. It's divine. Then not only is it divine, it's wisdom. Verse 25, an intriguing little comment there, where this is in the king's letter, we'll come to that in a moment. He says, you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand. So there, the wisdom of your God is another term for the law of your God. It's wisdom. What a precious thing wisdom is, isn't it? In a world where people are confused and disorientated, what a precious thing wisdom is. And that's why then a man skilled in the law of Moses was relevant to the Israelites. Because the law of Moses was divine and it was wisdom. And we now have more than just the law of Moses. We have the whole scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And it's all divine. It's all from God in the same way that the law of Moses was. And it's all wisdom. And so the skill of Ezra's, the skill of preachers and teachers of God's word, is relevant to us, just as it was to Israel in 458 BC. And so then that's our first theme this evening, Ezra's skill. It was in the law of Moses. It was in the word of God. And as I have repeatedly said, let's pray for modern day Ezra's. But then secondly and briefly, Ezra's success. Ezra's success. Because we might ask the question then, how was this man able in 458 BC to just get up from Babylonia and go to Jerusalem? I mean, these days people hop on and off planes all the time, and making a journey of a few hundred miles is nothing whatsoever, but it was a huge journey in those days. We've seen how many months it took him. And presumably then he had some kind of role, he had some kind of ties, he had some kind of work there in Jerusalem. In Babylon, how was he able to just get up and leave all that and relocate like this to Jerusalem? Well, several answers to that question. First of all, because of the king. Because of the king. Because what we discover then in the main part of this chapter is that Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor at this time,
He was massively supportive, wasn't he, of Ezra and of this mission to Jerusalem. He wrote this long letter then, and it's very similar, isn't it, to expressions of support we've had in previous chapters from Cyrus and from Darius, other Persian emperors. And here then we have Artaxerxes, and he similarly is so supportive. And he sends this accompanying letter encouraging Ezra. And I suppose we can say about this, well, okay, Artaxerxes, he was just a polytheist like Cyrus and Darius. He just wanted to kind of hedge his bets and keep all the gods on side. He didn't really have the kind of regard for Jehovah that you might think on reading this letter. He didn't really think that Jehovah was the only God and that Jehovah was as massive and awesome as you might think from a first reading of this. He would have written a similar letter to any other nation at that time. This was how Persian emperors worked. They were polytheists. They liked to keep all the gods they knew of on side. And that is certainly true. But nonetheless, isn't it the case that there's a certain irony here? You think back to the exile of the Jews in Babylon. Why were they in exile? Why had they been banished, deported to Babylon? Well, the reason is because, of course, of centuries of sin and disobedience prior to that, and not least centuries of useless kings, kings of Judah, who were spineless and idolatrous and who failed to give the people the lead in the things of God that they should have given. They had king after king after king who was utterly useless. And here we have now a pagan king. And he's saying things like verse 23, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full. If only some king of Judah had said that a few hundred years earlier. But none of them did. Here we have a pagan king who seems to understand the importance of Jehovah's law better than the kings of Judah had understood it. They had thought little of it. They'd dismissed it. Oh, forget that old-fashioned nonsense, they had said. And here we have a pagan king then who understands the importance of God's law better than the kings of Judah had. You get that sometimes, don't you? John Piper, in one or two of his books, quotes Charles Misner, a scientific specialist in general relative theory, talking about Einstein. And this is what Charles Misner said about Einstein. He said of himself, Misner, I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. And then he says, in fact, I believe this is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as basically a very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that Einstein could see the majesty of the Creator, a Creator he didn't know personally, but he could see the majesty of the Creator a lot better than many of the preachers he'd heard in his life, who just kind of wittered on about trivialities in a very uncompelling and irrelevant way. And he knew that if there was a God, that God must be massive, must be awesome. And there was just no correspondence in the Christian preaching that he had heard. Again, a similar thing. Unbelievers able to see more clearly sometimes than believers themselves the truths about God. So how was Ezra able to go? Because of the king and his support. Secondly, because of God. Notice then, after the letter, we have in the last couple of verses, Ezra's bursting forth into praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, verse 27, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. So all that effusive support that's being poured out by Artaxerxes in this letter, it had another origin. Behind it was God. He had put it into Artaxerxes' heart. And of course, this is just reinforcing what we've seen with Cyrus back in chapter 1, verse 1, what we've seen with Darius in chapter 6, verse 22. We've seen then, repeatedly, this wonderful phenomenon, the most important figures on planet Earth, the emperors of the largest superpowers. And God is completely in control of their every thought, their every whim, their every impulse. And as I say, then we've emphasized this point already, but we can't emphasize it too often, can we? Everything we read of in our newspapers, everything we see on our television screens, everything going on in this confusing, bewildering world, everything that's going on in Syria, everything that's going on in the United States, everything that's going on everywhere, God is in control of it all. God is directing and superintending it all. God is driving it all forward. God is in control, let's never forget it. Because of the king, because of God, thirdly, because of Ezra. Because there's a little hint, isn't there, in verse 6, that although, yes, God had put it into the heart of the king to be supportive, yet Ezra himself hadn't been inactive in this. We read there that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked. So, yes, the Lord had put the idea into the king's heart, but Ezra himself had asked for it as well. Ezra had asked for this support. He'd asked for the king's help, which must have taken a lot of courage. Just read Nehemiah to get a little glimpse of that kind of situation. Must have required a lot of courage, a lot of steel, but he had gone and asked the king for help. And it just reminds us, doesn't it, that God's sovereign control of all things doesn't mitigate our human responsibility, does it? Doesn't remove and eliminate our human responsibility. We can't just say, well, God is controlling everything, therefore I can just sit back and do nothing. No, understanding God's sovereignty, it won't stop us being responsible and active. It will actually animate our activity because it will remind us that there's some point in us being active. If God isn't sovereign, there's no point in us being active. But if he is, then there's purpose and meaning in our activity. But then fourthly and finally, because of prophecy. Why was Ezra able to go? Why did this happen? Because of prophecy. It's interesting that Ezra says in verse 27 that the Lord has put this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. I'm sure he's alluding there to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 7. In Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah looks forward to the exile. Isaiah, remember, is prophesying before the exile. He looks forward to the exile and then to the return from exile. And then he foretells how beyond the exile the temple will be rebuilt and then the nations will flock to Jerusalem and will bring all their wealth to Jerusalem and their wealth will be poured into the temple and will adorn and beautify the temple. And he says then in Isaiah 60 verse 7, they shall come to my altar and I will beautify my beautiful house. And when Ezra here talks about beautifying the house of the Lord, he's surely alluding to that text. And presumably then Ezra sees in this occasion here, he sees a fulfillment of Isaiah 60 verse 7. As he now travels back to Jerusalem with great wealth from Persia, because the king has kind of has given him so much wealth to take back with him. As he journeys back to Jerusalem with all this Persian wealth to to put into the temple, he sees it as a fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verse 7. But of course, we now know, don't we, that Ezra's trip was only a very partial fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verse 7. And what Isaiah was really looking forward to was not Ezra's little mission back to Jerusalem with a bit of Persian money. What Isaiah was really looking forward to was this new covenant age when the nations of the world in great numbers would come to worship the God of Israel, Jehovah, and would bring their gifts and would bring their cultural expressions, their languages, their way of living. They would bring all of that and put it on the altar of Jehovah. That's what Isaiah was really looking forward to. And wonderfully then, that is what is happening now. As the gospel goes out, and as men and women of every nation, tribe, people and language trust in Jesus Christ, in a much fuller sense than we have in this chapter we've looked at this evening, we have the nations coming and beautifying the house of the Lord. And it brings us back really to what we were looking at this morning, doesn't it? God building his temple of all these living stones. And to ask that question again of you all, are you a living stone in God's ultimate temple? What this little building in Jerusalem was just a tiny preview of. Are you one of those from the nations whom God is incorporating into his true temple? I trust you are. Amen. Let's close singing a doxology, hymn number 90, Now to